36, verses 1 through 32. Jeremiah 36. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jerusalem from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he hath spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, and the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplications before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury of the Lord that the fury of the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan had heard out of the book of all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes were there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Yehudi the son of Nethaniah the son of Shelemiah the son of Cushi unto Baruch, saying, Take in thine hand the roll which thou hast read in the ears of all the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, Sit down now, and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? And Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went in to the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Yehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Yehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood before the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Yehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdael, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burnt the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say unto Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast burnt this roll, saying, Why hast thou written therein, saying, The king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not." Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, hath burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this thy long suffering, both to the elect and also to those who are not. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So our theme is God's long suffering achieves two results. For the elect, it achieves salvation. But for the rebellious, it achieves damnation. And let's consider this in three ways. First, God's judgment is not always immediate. It is often progressive, however, and not recognized by man. Secondly, God views time differently than we view time. And thirdly, God requires religious practice that is obedient to his law, his moral law. So first, God's judgment is not always immediate. It's often progressive and often not recognized by man. So where are we in this Jeremiah chronology? Remember, not everything that is written in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, is in strict chronological order. Now, of late, we've been reading about a king named Zedekiah. He was an appointee of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a vassal king that the king of Babylon had put there on the throne on condition of perfect obedience. He was the uncle of the previous king. And before this king, Zedekiah, was a king named Jehoiakim, who was the nephew of Zedekiah. He was the previous king. And he was told by Jeremiah to surrender to Babylon. Now, he did that. His uncle, however, did not. This previous king did that, and he was taken away along with some of the godly remnant, the prophet Daniel, as well as some of the other godly remnant. And this king was treated kindly in Babylon. But now, in this section we have here before us, we're given a recap of the past. This king we're reading about now, his uncle, Jehoiakim's father, and his name is Jehoiakim with an M. So the names are almost identical, but one is ending with an M, the other is ending with an N. Now this king is an appointee not of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a recap of the past. This king is not an appointee of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Instead, he is an appointee of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he is a vassal king to this Pharaoh. This Pharaoh, who was south of Jerusalem, he was an enemy of Nebuchadnezzar, an opponent, if you will, of world domination. Both of these emperors in Egypt and in Babylon are fighting for world domination, and Jerusalem is in the middle. This king also was advised by Jeremiah to surrender, but he refused to do this. He trusted, you see, in his alliance with Egypt. And in this great battle between Babylon and Egypt, Egypt was defeated. And that meant, of course, that Egypt's ally, Judah, was defeated as well. Now his father, the father before this, we're going four generations back. There was Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then back four generations to King Josiah. His father was good King Josiah. If you'll remember, good King Josiah was the one who found the lost book of the law in the temple. He read that book and he realized that his country was in trouble, and he instituted a nationwide reform of godly religion. And in that generation, God spared that, spared the nation. If you remember, good King Josiah read the book of the law, he tore his clothes. That's why you see a contrast in our reading this evening, where the present king refuses to tear his clothes in mourning. And the writer is referring us to the time that Josiah did this as a sign of mourning. Now this present king refuses to do it. In that day, God spared the nation. Yet one generation later, his son, where we are now in the narrative, he does the exact opposite. He doesn't tear his clothes, and he burns the scroll of the law. He doesn't heed the book. He burns it. And here is the scene. God dictates to Jeremiah a scroll of the law with the pronouncements of the prophets. And with the aid of this scribe, Baruch, who's writing down the inspired words that God is giving Jeremiah, and the warnings that God had given as well throughout all these years of these kings. And it is given then, this scroll is given to King Jehoiakim. And as it's read to him line by line, he cuts it in pieces, piece by piece, and he throws it into his fire. And so God has, to show you the long-suffering of God, he has Jeremiah rewrite the entire scroll, word for word, of course, through the hand of Baruch, but Jeremiah is dictating it. And that's how this section ends. Now what stands out in this chapter is the long-suffering and painstaking example that God makes with this nation and its kings. St. Peter in the New Testament writes in his second epistle that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, meaning that his willingness, you see, to wait for his elect to repent results in their salvation. But you see, 2 Peter, where he refers to this, 2 Peter 3:15, wasn't written for everyone. It was only written to the faithful remnant, because it's evident that not everyone repents unto salvation. And for them, the Lord's long suffering results in something else. It results in an increasing unwillingness and hardness of heart. And this hardening, and my point is, this hardening itself is a judgment. And it is a progressive judgment at that. The hardness of the heart. The Bible uses the word heart in two different ways. There's, on the one hand, there is the organ that pumps the blood of the body. On the other hand, there is the core of man that is unseen, the spiritual seat of his affections, his emotions, his motives. Two different uses. And if a man was as concerned about the progressive hardening of the heart as he was about the progressive hardening of the arteries of the heart, arteriosclerosis, well, we'd have our priorities correct. But man is more concerned about the hardening of the physical heart. People often speak of God's judgment also in the sense of a final judgment. The final judgment that assigns your ultimate destiny. But again, the Bible uses this word judgment in two different ways as well. There are temporal judgments, of this world. Certainly the invasion of Jerusalem was a temporal judgment. It wasn't a final one. And the exile of the people to Babylon, that wasn't final. The difference between final, rather temporal judgments and final and the final judgment is that the final judgment is not recoverable. There's no probation. There's no appeals court. There's no second chance. And sometimes people wonder why God lets things go on the way He does, why He permits such evils and outrages in the earth year after year, or even in the lives of certain people who commit wickedness all their lives and don't seem to pay for them. King Manasseh, for example, of Israel, was the most wicked king who ever lived. He even surpassed King Ahab in his wickedness. And some wondered, why didn't God judge Manasseh for his judgment in all that time? Manasseh ruled for 55 years. King David in Psalm 72 wondered this as well. This phenomenon of God allowing people to continue on and on decade after decade in Psalm 72, where David writes, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Well, not all the wicked are like that, of course, but all of us know that there are certain people who get away with murder. Figuratively speaking and literally speaking, they get away with murder and they seem none the worse for wear, year after year. So that's some people to that say, well, where is God? If there's a God, He wouldn't permit that. Therefore, there must not be a God because He would not permit evil if He was truly a God. So here's a case of the wicked denying the existence of God because of the existence of the wicked. But decisive judgment, final judgment, as people usually think of it, it usually has a delay to it. St. Peter speaks of this in the New Testament. And notice, he explains, at least in part he explains this, in regards to the way that God views time. And that's our second point. God views time differently than man views time. Time is different to God than it is to us. He's not a creature of time. He stands outside of it. Well, that should be obvious. But Peter uses this fact to explain this dilemma of a delayed judgment that appears not to be occurring at all. He says, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now keep again in mind who he's writing to. He's writing to the Beloved. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to the whole world. So this long-suffering has that effect upon some, yes, but not that same effect upon others. God waits a long time for certain ones. For example, Manasseh, wicked as he was, God's long-suffering worked in him repentance. He needed every one of those 55 years. But the same long-suffering works something else in others. The very opposite effect. And my point is that that opposite effect is in itself a progressive judgment. Its progress is not violent, however. It's not an obvious one. It's meted out over time. To us, it's a long time. We wonder why God permits it. But to God, it's as an instant of time. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle of Timothy, and he writes, Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That itself is a judgment. And the one being judged through this process usually does not see it as so. Why? Well, because it, just as was pointed out here in Timothy, that's part of the judgment. They are deceiving, evil seducers are deceiving, and they are being deceived. That's part of the judgment. They'll realize it soon enough in the eyes of God, but that soon enough is to God an instant of time. I mean, in Psalm 73 that we just read, these evil ones whose eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They don't see that they have a problem, but in the blink of an eye, they suddenly realize they do. Or similar example in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. This man who wanted to build bigger barns, and he said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And I said to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Well, that man didn't realize he had a problem, yet that ignorance itself that he had, that he didn't have a problem, that ignorance itself was a judgment that will take its final form in the very next verse of the parable, where his ignorance gives way to his awareness. Now, we see this time lapse as an extended process where God appears to be doing nothing about it, but he's not slack, as the Bible says. He's fully involved in this process. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the progressive nature of this judgment. Romans 1:18, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And when they do that, what does God do? He gives them over to a progressive judgment of increasing blindness, not only to the things of God, but even to the things of common sense, even to the things of basic reality. Verse 24 in Romans 1. Wherefore, in other words, wherefore means because of this. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. See, and when they do that, what does God do? For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. And then it speaks of women with women and men with men. And so when they do that, what does God do? Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What's a reprobate mind? It's a mind beyond recovery. It's a mind beyond redemption. And then notice this phrase in Romans 1. And receiving in themselves the penalty, I'm sorry, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. That is to say it like this, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due to them. And my point is, for those living that life, a lot of them don't realize they have a problem yet. And they would say, "What penalty of error are you talking about? I'm perfectly happy living the way I want to live. What are you talking about?" And you see, that state of ignorance is a judgment, and they stumble on to the final judgment where blindness finally gives way to the realization of that. And in Jeremiah's time, this was the case with this king and with this nation. A final point is that God requires religious practice that is obedient to his moral law. Now, the people that are spoken about in this chapter, they were religious. They weren't pagans. They weren't atheists. They lived in a society that practiced their religion side by side with the most heinous sins of the ancient world. Idol worship, sacrificing their children to Moloch, the false idol, the false god, the idol, and ignoring God's law. And all with a religious sense of peace, in the belief that their religious actions were what was justifying them. Much like today, actually. And what disturbed their peace, however, was, as is mentioned in the text, a famine, resulting from either the lack of rain or the return of the Babylonians to reinstitute this siege of Jerusalem that they had broken off because of the approach of the Egyptians from the south. That was only temporary, however. Either way, the nation is alarmed and a fast is proclaimed. But you see, this outward show of piety does not in any way reflect an inward change in the people. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. And when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other. And they said to Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they ask Baruch, saying, tell us how thou didst how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? And Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. So they're alarmed, they're fasting, but you see, it's not enough, because they're not changing, they're not repenting, they're not hearkening unto this book of the law. Now, was the king himself involved in this alarm and this fasting? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he didn't change, though. His heart was still steadfast in the way that it was. And even if he was alarmed, even if he wasn't sufficiently alarmed to repent. And this is not the only time in the Bible where you see this kind of thing, people being alarmed but doing nothing. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul stands before the governor of Judea. In that day it was Felix who came after Pontius Pilate. And he preaches to him. And he reasons of, as the text says, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. But Felix tells Paul to leave. And he doesn't change. He says, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call you. He assumes that he'll have that convenient season. He assumes. Or again, in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar of Babylon, whose father was Nebuchadnezzar, sees the handwriting on the wall and of his palace, and his knees smote one against the other. His knees are knocking together in fear. He's afraid, and he calls for Daniel, who explains this vision. And Daniel interprets these words, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the king rewards him for saying it. He rewards him. But he doesn't change. You see, long years of idolatry and of refusing, consistently refusing to heed the words of the Lord and heed the words of his father, even Nebuchadnezzar, have hardened this king Belshazzar. Just to give you example after example, final example, in the epistle of James. James writes, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But they don't change. They can't change. And the point is that this progressive judgment of a man who repeatedly hardens his heart to the warning of God and his words, this it becomes an inability to respond anymore, an inability to respond to the danger. And the wrath of God is upon this land at that time, and his wrath will not be placated by religion or offers that of peace to God that man might invent. That's what they're doing. They're offering peace to God by their own inventions. See, the only offer that will ever suffice is the offer of peace that God himself offers for us. His offer of peace through, of course, the message of the gospel and of his son. And in response to that message, our repentance is required and our heeding the words of the prophet. And the long-suffering, in conclusion, the long-suffering of God is not something that the rebellious are to rely upon, because the day of mercy's end will come unexpectedly for them. Instead, the long-suffering of God, you see, is something that the redeemed are to be thankful for, that it has occurred for them, because that's how they came to be redeemed. It's important for us to be prompt in our response to the Word of God always, as Calvin said, my heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. So in conclusion, we've seen that the long-suffering of God works repentance in some, but a hardening in others. We've seen that God's judgment is not always, his final judgment's not always immediate. It's often progressive, and it's not recognized by man. Not usually. We've seen that God views time differently than we do. What's long to us is an instant of time to Him. And finally, God requires a religion that is obedient to His law. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would be grateful for Thy long-suffering to us that has worked salvation for Thine elect. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.